just tell me when. So we did a long study last time, which would have been 2 weeks ago, part two of chapter two and part one of chapter three. So we covered a lot of territory. And what I discovered is that I could have spent our entire study last night up in Rockland on just two of these verses. I freely admit these are bigger than me. And I know I'm not going to be able to do full justice to them. You know, better Bible teachers than me have said as much. But we're going to look at it. We're asking the Lord to give us wisdom as we look through this. We are jumping in the middle of a thought. We stopped at verse 18, and we're starting at verse 19. So to get us up to speed before I read through the end of chapter 3, it's not very long, but there are some huge verses. I think some of the most important verses in the whole New Testament are in just this short passage we're looking at. And the first time that I heard them and read them, I couldn't, in fact, the first time I heard them, I wasn't used to Bible studies. I grew up in a church where preachers just yelled at you, and they didn't necessarily use the Bible, maybe to get one scripture out of. And then when I started going to Calvary Chapel, and I went on a Sunday night, and people had Bibles, and Chuck spent an hour going through verse by verse. I'd never ever studied the Bible that way. And I didn't have a Bible. So I'm trying to follow along with what he's saying. But when he came to these verses and he read some of these things, they had loaner Bibles in the back of the lobby. So I got up right in the middle and I walked back and got one and opened up just because I had couldn't believe that some of these things were in the Bible. I had never heard teaching in the church I grew up in on Romans. The only thing I heard was in our little witnessing spiel that we had was Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the thing that makes me mad now is that I never heard verse 24, which is the good news. I just heard the bad news. I didn't hear the good news. So I'm anxious to look through this with you. We were very blessed looking at it last night. I don't pretend to be probably the best teacher you've heard on it, but I'm just doing my job and asking for God to make our hearts ready to hear and understand. But to work our way up to it, we spent the last several weeks of our study with Paul painting the entire world into a corner. He talks about the need for a savior of the human race. And he starts with the obviously wicked, icky stuff that everybody knows is evil and says, this is what we're capable of. And the reason we're capable of it is that we don't want God. And because we don't want God's interference and don't want God's wisdom, God just says, okay, your will be done. And the repetitive circle of depravity of humanity that we see throughout human history is simply a result of God saying, if you don't want me, then you can have a mind without me. And that's what we get. And now, while all the religious people and the moral people are seeing that icky list, feeling pretty good about themselves, then he addresses the moral people, the self-righteous people, and saying, you know, you don't get off either because you have no right to judge someone else. You set a standard up that you're going to be judged by and you're going to fall short like everyone else. Then, in this passage that we are looking at tonight, in the beginning of it, he looks specifically at religious people, specifically at the Jews, who prided themselves in having God's law. Remember, if you were a Jew, every other human on the face of the earth, whatever religion, whether they were primitive tribes in Borneo or whether they were Greek intellectuals, every single human that was not Jewish was a Gentile. And the Jews of Paul's day believed that they were going to get in simply because they were Jewish. They had the law, they had certain rituals. And Paul said, you know, you're not going to get off so easy. And the last thing we looked at him saying was a string of depressing quotes from the Old Testament, what the Jews would call the law and the prophets. And quotes that he's speaking to them, this is God's indictment through the prophets, and in his law that you pride yourself in, this is his indictment. And then, you know, these powerful, strong statements, there's no one righteous, not even one. Nobody really understands. Nobody really is always seeking God. There's no one who always does what is good. And verse 18 says, and the problem is there's no fear of God before their eyes. So he's basically nailed everybody. And he finished with the Jews by quoting from their own prophets. And that will help us to understand what verse 19 is saying. I hate jumping right in the middle of something, but we didn't dare go any farther last time. We were just running out of time. So we're going to jump in, and I hope that I was able to bring you up to speed. I do find verses 10 through 18 to be pretty depressing, that this is God's indictment. What I just love is that even though this is true, I love what God did about it. God could have just wadded up the world and thrown it in the trash and started over. Because of his great love, he remedied the situation. And we get now to the really, really exciting good parts of Romans. Looking forward to the next few weeks. So starting verse 19, I'll just read like I usually do all the way through the passages that we're going to look at tonight. Verse 19, chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those that are under the law. And that's the things that he just, all those quotes that he just made. So that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. That's the point he's been bringing us to. He's going to elaborate on it throughout this whole book. But this is the first time that he has painted us all into a corner, so to speak. Verse 20. Therefore, because that's true, the whole world is accountable to God, no one will be declared righteous. There's one word for that in the old English, and that's justified. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And as I said, these were brand new concepts for me the first time I read them. But now, that's the paradigm shift. This is the watershed. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. He just said that no righteousness is going to come through keeping the law, but the righteousness that's offered to us now comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Present active participle, to all who are believing. I call it the posture participle, to all who are believing. There's no difference. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely. Circle that word freely. It's an exciting word. Justified, that word means declared righteous, or declared righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. There's a whole bunch of important words in these few verses. Redemption's another one to circle, and the word justified. God presented him, verse 25, I want to read that again because it just struck me as I was doing my notes. That's important wording. God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement. That's one word in the Old English. Propitiation is that word. God presented him, Jesus, as a propitiation through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be, and I always put the word both in there, both just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And we'll spend some time looking at all of this. It's pretty thrilling. Where then, verse 27, where then is boasting? It's excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law. In other words, is there a rule somewhere that says we're not allowed to boast? No, it's excluded on the principle of faith. They're mutually incompatible. For we maintain that a man is justified, declared righteous, a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, Gentiles too, since there's only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Now, once again, this is all in the context of having talked with the Jews about, you know, they're not in just because they're Jewish. They're not in because they have the law. They're painted into the same corner with everyone else, and they have the same way out that everyone else has, even the Gentiles. In verse 31, you can almost hear him answering one of somebody raising their hand and asking the question, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. And of course, the whole thing that Paul is presenting regarding the law, God's law, in Romans and in Galatians, and Romans covers pretty much the same territory, just in greater detail, is that there's nothing wrong with God's law. It's just being misused. It wasn't to be something to make me feel better about myself or to pad my resume. The law was meant to prove to me that I needed to be rescued. And for many people, it was just grossly misused. Anytime I can pride myself on my own achievements before God, I'm doing it wrong. And so let's look at this. There's some great stuff in here. 5 typewritten pages worth of notes, and I'm going to try to not slog down. As I said, verses 10 through 18, that whole depressing statement about they're really, if from God's perspective, nobody really is always seeking him. Nobody is really always doing good. Nobody is really righteous. Our problem, and I said this before, and it fits very well into what we're looking at tonight. The problem with humans, especially religious humans, is we compare ourselves to each other. Our righteousness, human achieved righteousness, is always can't help but compare itself to other people. And so, if depending on your list that you make or what list you use, you're going to find people that do it better than you and people that do it worse than you. And in the Jews' case, they believed in Paul's day that all of the stuff in their scriptures, which was what we would call the Old Testament, all the stuff about evil and God's judgment and stuff didn't apply to them. It only applied to Gentiles. They were in because they were Jewish. I have met a lot of church people that have that same idea, that because they don't murder and they, you know, they don't, whatever the top filthy five, you know, list is, they don't do that, then they must be okay. But here's the problem. In order to have fellowship with God and spend eternity with him and be right with him, we can't have something that we get by comparing ourselves to each other. God compares us to himself, and he's perfect all the time. So when he lays out his law and says, this is what you would have to be like in order to have fellowship with me and be acceptable to me, he means you'd have to always be that way. And of course, Paul said there's no one ever has done that. And that is meant to prove to us that we need to be rescued. So the thing that nails all of us, religious people, irreligious people, you know, filthy pagans, moralists, the thing that nails us all is that God has a standard that no one by themselves can measure up to. If we want to have fellowship with him, if we want to be with him forever, if we want to be right with him, we need help. The verse 19, he simply is referring to the statement that he made, and it, like I said, bad place to jump in. If you could remember 2 weeks ago, he was just saying, you know, you think that you're a teacher of the law, you're going to straighten out all those Gentiles who don't really, you know God's law. And he says, well, but do you keep the law? Are you judging yourself by a different standard? And then he holds up what the scripture says, and he said, you do realize, of course, all these scriptures about nobody being righteous, blah, 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 that applies to you, God's people, who have the law. Having the law doesn't get you, it doesn't get you anything if you don't obey it. And you would have to obey it all the time. So the purpose of God in this whole plan is that every mouth is going to be silenced. Nobody's going to go, but I'm a good boy. You remember the whole story of the Pharisee and the tax collector that came to the temple? And the Pharisee standing there and praying to himself, which I always thought was a humorous phrase, praying to himself and saying, God, I am just so glad I'm not like other people. And you know, God, I'm really glad I'm not like that guy over there. Justifying himself by comparing himself to other people. And then the tax collector, lowest form of life in the Jewish social religious scale, Roman collaborator, cheat, he comes into the temple, and when he compares himself not to the Pharisee, he compares himself to God. He just smote his chest, and he said, oh God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. And then Jesus said the most startling thing. He said, that was the one of those two who went home justified by God. One guy goes home justified by himself. Lots of religious people do that. I did that in my life. But the guy who humbled himself before God was made right. And that's the principle that Jesus said, and he hadn't even gone to the cross yet. But he's given us a view into God's heart. And it's hard for religious people who pride themselves in their religion, in their doing of the right things and not doing the naughty things. The whole idea of being given righteousness that can't be earned. Well, it's good news for us failures. Every person that's pitted out their life and made a horrible mistake, they love this doctrine. It's fabulous. The only ones that don't like it are the ones that thought they actually were flying first class and the rest of us were coach, and they found out there is no first class and they can't earn anything that will get them what just the free gift of God's grace does. And some people don't like that. It offends them. It certainly offends their pride. So the purpose is every mouth would be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. In verse 20, I couldn't believe this. This was the thing that I heard Chuck say, and I ran out into the lobby and grabbed a Bible and opened it up and read it because I thought, I must have heard this wrong. He can't be saying this. Verse 20, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. I had never heard that in my life. I heard what amounted to about 1,000 sermons saying just the opposite. Here's the things you do if you want to be right with God. And here's the things that you're doing that are the reason you're not right with God. So stop those things. Do these things. And the fact that I was trying to climb a hill that was impossible to climb the way I was doing it was, I had never heard anything like this before. And I love the sequence of these verses. Nobody's going to ever be declared righteous by observing the law. No one can do it perfectly, and that's what it would take. Rather, instead, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The law can't justify anybody. It can't save us. It wasn't intended to save us. it is useful in giving us a consciousness of sin. Paul said, when he talked about his own life, he said, you know, I wouldn't have even really known what a sinner I was if it hadn't been for God's law. I needed it to show me. I love J.B. Phillips' paraphrase of this phrase in verse 20. He says, "The law, God's law is the straight edge that shows us how crooked we are." Isn't that great? Because what happens is you get a bunch of crooked people comparing themselves to each other, and I don't look nearly as bad as you, and blah, blah, blah. But then God holds up the straight edge, and we're all crooked. And that's what God's law was meant to show us, that we just flat don't measure up. And, not, you know, you can't get to any of the good news until you come through that. No one is going to be justified by keeping God's law, because no one's able to do it. Ever since the beginning of humankind on this planet, humans have been trying to justify themselves by their works, starting with Adam and Eve. Starting with what to us almost seems like a silly sin for them to be so embarrassed about. But you have to remember, they were in a perfect world. They were in a world where there were not one molecule in all of creation, no being in all of creation, was defying God's rule and God's law at all until they did. It would have just been cosmic. It's a wonder the Earth didn't fly out of its orbit. That's how remarkable their act of disobedience was. And so what did they do? Adam tried to fix it. And then you get down to Job, which is actually predates the story of Adam. The book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible, although chronologically the story of Adam is older. But Job in chapter 9, if you remember when we studied the book of Job, Job just comes and he says, look, how can a human be righteous before God? So Paul gave us part of the answer in verse 20 by saying, well, I'll tell you how you can't be righteous before God, declared righteous, and that's by keeping the law. It's not going to work that way. The title of our study tonight, by the way, is A New Way to Be Declared Righteous. The old way was you would have to earn it. And by the way, nobody was declared righteous that way. So all of human history, nobody really passed that test. It's so important that we deeply understand this. Some people, it's not as big of a deal because they were not raised in a family dynamic or a religious dynamic of having to earn love. But for those of us who were raised in any kind of a religious system or family dynamic where you have to earn love, the whole concept that I'll just try harder whenever Mike Morrill is teasing me in a email about that whole legalistic thinking and how hard it is to get past it, he always uses the phrase, I'll just try harder. But what Paul is saying is that won't do you any good. That isn't going to get you what you want. 3 points I wrote down that we deeply need to have understanding about this whole issue of what the law is for. Number one is it means that once the law has been broken, even once in my life, the law can only condemn me. It can never save me. That's the rules. You blow it once, you're disqualified. Second thing I wrote down is it means that even if I could start right now and keep God's law perfectly all the way to the end of my life, it still wouldn't be good enough because it wouldn't undo what I've already done. So I'm trapped. I can't be good enough. I've already blown it. All it would take is once. And you think, well, that's not fair. But see, we don't understand how holy God is and how sinful we are. And when we do, then we realize we're trapped. I need somebody to rescue me. Third thing I wrote down it's just the obvious point is that keeping God's law is not God's way of salvation. Keeping God's law is to my benefit. Remember, every time God says, don't do this, he's saying, don't hurt yourself. I made you. You do this, this is going to hurt. This is going to hurt you. It's going to hurt somebody else. Keeping God's law is beneficial to me. It's protection to me. But keeping God's law is not God's way of saving me. And that's important that I understand that. It's never God's law was never intended to pad my resume or make me look better. And the only way it works that way to make you look better is if you're comparing yourself to other people, which the denomination I grew up in, you know, we had the list of all the other denominations that weren't as spiritual as we were because we did these things and they didn't do these things, or they didn't do these things and we did, you know, that just whole self-comparison thing. But when you look at God and what he expects, we are all nailed. But I love the next two words. But now, everything changed when Jesus came. Remember all of our study in Hebrews, where we looked at the new covenant, talking with somebody who'd not really gone through it to that detail, and said, well, why would anybody want to be under that old covenant? Well, there's lots of reasons why people do. It seems more religious than the gospel of grace. But let's look at this new righteousness that's offered to us. And it's offered to us in verse 21. It says, apart from law. The old King James, and I don't know if the new King James, I don't have one. The old King James says, apart from the law. But in the Greek text, there's no definite article, the. And so the NIV gets it correct. Now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known. And then he says, I think it's parenthetical, to which the law and the prophets testify. In other words, this isn't new. This has always been something God was going to bring about. But a righteousness from God apart from law. Not apart from the law. There's no the in the Greek text. So it's apart from law as a principle, not God's law specifically, a righteousness apart from the whole legal relationship with God that we had under God's law. Now there's a righteousness that's completely outside that whole legal realm, which it truly is a new covenant. It's totally different than the old one. And when he says the law and the prophets testify, that was the Jewish way of referring to the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. He's simply saying, I didn't invent this. This was predicted a long time ago. It's been, the Old Testament said this was coming. There are lots of scriptures. The first one that flies into my mind, because we've quoted it the last two books that we've studied, is from Habakkuk, where it says the just, the righteous, are going to live by their faith, not by their works, but by their faith, by their trust in God. Apart from law, law can't save us. God has revealed a righteousness that would save us, and it's apart from that whole legal relationship, apart from the whole idea of earning and deserving and merit. I read this the first time I read it, and I just, once again, I couldn't believe this was in the Bible. It was so different than when I have been. I thought that the whole idea of earning God's merit and deserving it was what Christianity was all about. Completely new way of being declared right with God. The Greek emphasizes the phrase apart from law. And it's just meant to say that's the whole separateness of the righteousness that God offers us through Jesus, through the new covenant, is completely detached from any kind of law-keeping or any works of man at all. It's all God-sided. to bring it about. I wrote a note to myself because I have been in churches. I grew up in a certain denomination, and then when I escaped that, my next transition was to another church that tried to teach a hybrid, an amphibious doctrine of part law and part grace. And if you remember in Galatians, Paul says that's impossible. They do not mix. But what we did was we believed, yes, Jesus died for our sins, but now there's just these certain rules that you need to keep these to take up the slack, you know, between, you know, the earned righteousness and the gift of grace. And it was completely unscriptural and completely illogical, although it made more sense than to just get a free gift that you don't deserve. That didn't make any sense. That didn't sound religious at all. That sounded like heresy to me when I first heard it. Verse 22, the righteousness from God, the one that he gives, apart from law, apart from the whole legal principle of relating to God, that righteousness from God, verse 22, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's the posture participle, the word pisteo or pistuo, which is the means to trust in, cling to, rely upon God, place your weight upon God. It's in that verb tense, that participle that speaks of a posture that you have of trusting in God. All who are believing is a really good way to put it. Another note I wrote to myself, I'll pass this on in case anybody was raised the way I was. I was raised in a denomination before I escaped where it was all about your faith, but faith was something you could boast about and brag about, and I have more faith than you do, na 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 na, because look how prosperous I am, or look, you know, what I can make happen. And so somehow the whole idea of salvation coming through faith somehow got twisted, that your salvation was on the basis of your faith. And that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that faith is the means by which I receive, not the basis by which I'm saved. Do you understand the distinction? Because if you could say that I'm saved on the basis of the fact that I'm such a person of faith, well, that's works again. Now all of a sudden you're earning it. Faith, trusting in God, that posture of leaning fully upon him and trusting in him, that's just the means by which my salvation comes to me, not the basis for it. I love this whole present active participle idea of posture. That's the grab handle I use, because it means it's not just a mental exercise at one point in time. This is, I think, why you got a bunch of people running around thinking they're saved and they're not. They just walked forward and shook hands with the pastor, or somebody says, here, let me read you these four spiritual laws, and then they read them and they say, now, do you believe that? And they say, yeah, and they say, okay, you're saved. But that's not what it is. It is a posture of leaning upon God, what Jesus has done for us on the cross. I love what you said to me 2 weeks ago, Joe, about the way in is the way on. I get in by simply putting my full weight on Jesus, but that's also the way I continue in my Christian life. My weight never is shifted to something I do. It's always leaning upon him, trusting in him. Hope I made that clear. There is no difference, and of course, he's speaking of between Jews and Gentiles. Remember Larry Norman's old song, "There's Only One Way"? I mean, when everybody was doing the peace sign, us Jesus freaks were doing the one-way sign. And of course, the point that he's been trying to make as he's spoken to Jewish people here is, look, you don't get in a different way. You're not any closer to the kingdom by having the law, by than these Gentiles who don't even know what the law is. There's only one way in for Jews and for Gentiles alike. That's good news. Now he deals with three really important words in the next few verses, and I just want to give a sort of a grab handle definition of them. I'm thankful in one respect that the NIV does not use the word propitiation. It just translates the Greek word as sacrifice of atonement or atoning sacrifice when it uses it in Hebrews, because propitiation is just one of those terms that actually all of these terms are somewhat foreign to us. Justification, redemption, propitiation. Those are the three key words in these next few verses. Justification simply means being declared, being pronounced not guilty or righteous, right with God. It's different than being forgiven. It's better than being forgiven. Because you could be forgiven and still have a record. You could be forgiven and come to God and you know, the bouncer angel that's trying to screen who's going to, you know, get into God's throne room, it says, well, you know, just a little word about this guy, you know, he's, according to our records, he's been forgiven of this same sin about 357 times. And my approach to God isn't one of a many, many, many time sinner. Justification, which comes to me through my faith in Jesus, through what Jesus did on the cross, justification means that God views me right before him. So it's better than just being forgiven, because it's God treats you not as a person that sinned a zillion times, but as a person who is right with him, who is not guilty. And that's a more powerful word. That is a term that comes from the court of law. The word redemption is one of three different Greek words. That this word is the one that is used, that comes from a slave market, which means to buy a slave in order to set him free. And the word propitiation, it's interesting. I tried to find this, but in one of my word studies, the origin of this word propitiation comes from pagan sacrifices, but it had a later application in the world of finance. And it meant, in the world of finance, it meant a satisfaction of debt. It was when you'd finally paid off your mortgage and on that last page, they stamped paid in full, or in a car that gave you the pink slip or whatever, and now your debt's paid, totally. That's what it came to mean. In the area of sacrifice, it simply meant an atoning sacrifice, something that appeased the gods and assuaged their wrath. So these three terms are all what we have given to us because of what Jesus has done. And of course, the whole justification, the being declared right with God, solves the whole problem of guilt, standing before a righteous God. I do find this hard to believe, because I could give you a list of people you could call to tell you all of my sins. They remember. My enemy remembers. I remember. There's only one person who's important who doesn't remember, and that's God. He has literally deleted the record. I do find, of all the messages of the new covenant, that is the one that's the hardest for me to believe, because the devil's always in my face. But it is the good news. Of course, redemption solves the whole problem of my slavery to sin, my slavery to self. It means that Jesus, as when it says he's redeemed me, it means he's bought me out of that slavery to set me free. And propitiation simply solves the problem of what we owe God, how we can appease what is righteous anger. He has every right to be ticked off at us. So Jesus steps in and does all of these things. And then the fabulous verses, 23 and 24, I'm still mad at about 100 evangelists and Sunday school teachers who taught me Romans 3:23 and did not teach me Romans 3:24. Of course, I grew up in a church that didn't study the Bible. I had one, so, I mean, I could have read it. But Romans 3:23, which was part of our witnessing spiel, said, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And verse 24 says, "And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ." And man, when you leave out half of that, you're not telling the whole story. Let's look at this. All have sinned and fall short. That's the point that he's been trying to make. Good people, people who could care less what God thinks about their behavior, or people who are trying as hard as they can, religious people, irreligious people, pagans, civilized people, all humans have sinned against God's righteous character. Falling short of the glory of God means failing to measure up to all that God is, which is what it would take if we wanted to live with God, have intimate fellowship with him. We'd have to be just like him. I used an example last night that really helped us to grab a handle on this, because it's amazing how many religious people I've talked to, church people I've talked to, who still don't understand the idea of how short we fall. Because if you're comparing yourself to other people, you could say, well, I don't do any of those icky things. I've been married to the same person for 50 years. You know, I've never been drunk. I've never done drugs. I've hardly ever told any lies. And you compare yourself to other people. The example that I heard that really helped me, the grab handle example, was jumping to Europe. Let's suppose that there's a contest that if you could stand out on the pier, out here on the ocean, and the first person who could jump to Europe would have salvation, be declared righteous before God, would be bought out of the slavery of their sin, and all of God's anger against them would be assuaged, and they'd be able to be buddies, part of God's family, intimate fellowship with God forever. All you have to do is jump to Europe. So there's 10,000 people lined up there, and one person makes it 2 feet off the pier. Another person gets a run at it, and they make it 20 feet off the pier. Maybe some young, spry person that practiced the long jump in college, you know, makes it 35 feet off the pier. Guess what? It doesn't matter how much farther off the pier you jumped than the other guy. You didn't get to Europe. So you don't get the salvation that comes with as a prize. God is so far apart from human righteousness in his purity and in his holiness. There's nothing we could do that would get us even close. And jumping to Europe pales by comparison to trying to be holy before a holy God. That's what it means when it says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Fall short is a verb tense, which I wrote down, all are falling short at any given point in time. It's a verb tense that speaks of action which is taking place while the speaker's speaking. So if I were to say to you, you are falling short of the glory of God, any time I said that, it would be true. It's almost like a continuous action verb, although it's not. But it's almost like saying every human is constantly falling short of the glory of God. And we really don't have a choice. We're not able to measure up to all that God is. It's interesting, the language here between these two verses. It's one sentence. The word all appears, it's understood in the second verse. that it just because of the rules of grammar. All have sinned and fall short, and all, parenthetically, are justified freely. In other words, nobody's going to get in any other way. It's going to be because we are declared to be righteous. And I love the adverb, justified freely by his grace. We know what grace means. Undeserved, unearned favor. This word freely becomes really exciting. The Greek word is the word dorean, D-O-R-E-A-N. Interesting word. Literally, what it means is without a reason or without a cause. Justified, declared righteous, without a reason, without a cause. There's a better understanding of it if we just look at some of the other places in Scripture where it's used. In Matthew 10, I was going to sing that song tonight, and I forgot. We sang it last night, where Jesus said to his disciples, freely you have received, freely give. Give out to other people without waiting for them to deserve it, just like I gave to you without waiting for you to deserve it. There's no reason why, no cause in you why I lavished my love on you. Well, that will give to other people that same way. And then I love one of the last things that Jesus says in the whole Bible in Revelation 22. He says, whoever desires, let him come and take the water of life freely. And that doesn't mean that it's on discount today and today only, or it's on a special sale, or it's really cheap. It means without price, without cost. Come and take it freely. That's the invitation. I think the most striking use of the word dorean is in John 15, where it quotes from a messianic prophecy, Jesus speaking of himself, and it says, they hated me, dorian. They hated me without a cause. And the use of that, I think that gives the best flavor of this word. There's absolutely no reason in Jesus, nothing in him that was deserving of people's hatred. That's what without a cause means. Just as there's nothing in us, flip that coin over, there's nothing in us that is deserving of being declared righteous. All the reasons are on God's side. None of them are on our side. That is so important to see. Declared righteous freely, dorian, simply means it's a giving that's motivated purely by the giver, motivated by nothing in the one who receives. Like I said, for those of us that pitted out and blown it big time, that is fabulous news. For people who think they've been pretty good people, it's not such fabulous news, and some people hate it. So we're justified, declared righteous freely, without a reason, without a cause in ourselves, purely from God's desire to do it through the redemption. There's that word, bought out of slavery, through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. If you're interested in the etymology of words, the word redemption had its origin in the release of prisoners of war on the payment of a certain fee. You give us, you know, $20,000 and we'll send your general back that we've had captured. It later came, and that was known as a ransom. It later came to mean by the paying of a price to free slaves, which means that Jesus bought us so we would be free from our slavery. That's all part of what Jesus did. Verses 25 and 26. God presented him as a propitiation, sacrifice of atonement, through faith in his blood. And he did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. That's all of that whole sacrificial system where people brought a sacrifice and to pay for their sin. It never paid for their sin. It just covered their sin. It was like God was giving them IOUs. And then on the cross, Jesus paid in full all of those, the debt from all of those IOUs. I thought that was an interesting way. We looked at that back in Hebrews. Verse 26, God did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be both just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So let's take this in pieces. God presented him as a propitiation. I don't know why I read that about 20 times before it hit me that God was the one that gave the price to pay the debt that we owed. We didn't come up with something to appease him. We didn't bring our sacrifice, like under the old system, to somehow appease God. God did it. He gave it. It means it was his idea. You know why? That's just so thrilling to me. It's one of those things. It's like John 3:16. In the church I grew up in, I thought God was mad at everybody. And when it said God so loved the world that he gave, I just thought, whoa. Wait a minute. Run that by me again. Because his whole motive for doing what he did was love. But I was raised thinking God was just ticked off at everybody. And so anything that talks about God initiating this whole deal is fabulous news to me. And whenever, you know, all my friends that are still stuck in that whole legalistic system or some other legalistic system want to say, well, you just believe this because it's good news. And I go, well, yeah, it is really good news. I just want to show you, and I'll show them the scriptures where it says, but it was God's idea. We didn't circulate a petition and say, okay, how many want to come up with a different way of being declared righteous? And then we'll, you know, run it by God and see if we can pass it. No, it was his idea. And that tells me so much about his heart. This whole idea about in his forbearance he left the sins beforehand unpunished is just speaking of that, the whole idea of the sacrifice covering but not completely taking away or paying for your sin under that Old Testament system. God was just giving people IOUs, and as they looked forward to what God was going to provide. Remember in Hebrews, when Jesus paid for our sin, it was retroactively going and paying in full all of the sins that were just covered. When people in faith brought that sacrifice because God said to, their sins weren't paid for, they were just covered. But when Jesus died on the cross, all those IOUs were paid off as well. I just find that thrilling. And that's not something I ever knew before. I always wonder, well, what about those people? Jesus said, hey, got them covered too. Anybody that brought an animal sacrifice before holy God, believing in faith that God was going to cover their sin, that was fast forwarded to that day that Jesus was going to pay for the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future. And it was all paid in full, totally paid for. Verse 26, so that God could be both just and the justifier. God on the cross demonstrated justice, punishing all the sins of the world, and mercy, because he offered us that legal verdict of being right simply by trusting in the price that Jesus paid. I wrote, I hope this will help to explain. I found that kind of confusing the first few times I read it. It's easy to see how God could only be just. All he would have to do is say to all the sinners, okay, all you guys, all you sinners, you go to hell. And then he would be totally just in doing that. It's also easy to see how God could be only a justifier. God could just look at all sinners, and it's interesting that, you know, I've heard a couple of very popular teachers that have come up with some pretty bizarre doctrines that say all God would have to do is just say to everybody, okay, you're forgiven. But only God could have thought up a way that he could be both of those things, that he could be just by punishing sin and be merciful and a justifier by telling sinners, okay, you're righteous, you're not guilty. And the only way he could do that was somebody had to pay the penalty for all those sinners. And Jesus did. So on the cross, God is perfectly just in his punishment. And on the cross, because he's perfectly just, because the punishment was taken by Jesus, that God is totally just in looking at me and saying, son, you're not guilty. You are righteous. Do you understand the importance of both of those things? It does seem too good to be true, doesn't it? Seems too easy. Well, for me it is. For the one who paid the price that I should have paid, it's not easy. That's the enormity of what Jesus did. It's not that God just decided to gray on the curve and say, okay, everybody's a sinner. Okay, we'll just lower the class average and you know, according, now everybody's going to be okay. No, in God's righteousness, the sin had to be judged, and the penalty was death. God just had a way that Jesus could take all of that on himself. And then God cannot be accused of being too easy on sin, but he'd be totally just in taking people that he loved like us who deserve to be punished and saying, okay, you're free. More than that, you're right with me. You are not guilty. You are a righteous person in Jesus. And it had nothing to do with what we earned. It had nothing to do with what we achieved ourselves. Never does, never will. Verse 27, where then is boasting? Well, pretty much under this gospel, this covenant, because we're justified freely without a reason, declared righteous except for what Jesus did, what he gave to us, then how in the world could we ever congratulate ourselves? This is the very reason why some religious people hate this doctrine. Because it puts them on the same footing as Ted Bundy and Jeffrey Dahmer. It puts them on the same footing as any other sinner. And they don't like that. And it's just purely a misunderstanding of how far our best righteousness is, how far we are from jumping to Europe. You know, our best righteousness, let's say we made it a mile because we're so righteous. Sorry, you're still 2,000 miles short. You know, it's just nothing we could do could measure up. So God fixed it for us. So why is the boasting excluded? Because there's a law somewhere that says, hey, you guys, don't brag. No, it's just that when you understand what we've been given, how freely we've been given it, then it's totally incompatible with any kind of pride, any kind of spiritual pride. I've often wondered, why do people still love legalistic systems? Why do people leave an evangelical church and go back to the Catholic Church? We have had folks that left this church and went back to a church where the pastor screams at them all the time. And they said, well, your church is just too free. I feel sorry for them. I could not go back where I was. How futile that would have been. Verse 28 through 30, I think I'm going to be able to do this. Where we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And, of course, that he's finishing up his thought. He's restated it many, many, many times. And now dealing with the Jews, he uses another line of thought. It's brilliant to the Jews who prided themselves on believing in one God. But they had this double standard of how God was going to judge them and how God was going to judge the Gentiles. So here's what Paul says. He said, is God the God of the Jews only? Isn't he the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too, since there's only one God. Then he said, who will justify, declare righteous, the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. He's just restated the same thing that he said. He started this whole passage talking to the Jewish people that say, you're no better off than the Jews. You're just this far from God's righteousness. And if you trust in what Jesus did, you will be justified freely by the same kind of means that the lowliest Gentile is. Some people, like I said, some people find that good news and some people find it offensive. I think some of my favorite sermons by Charles Spurgeon are the ones where he just gets on a diatribe about trying to add anything onto what Jesus did, telling people, okay, Jesus died for your sins, now you need to go out and do this, 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 and this, and this. And he would say, if you have to add anything to what Jesus did for you to be saved and righteous before God, then he died for nothing. Then what you're saying is what he did was not good enough. So declared righteous by faith, by trusting in God apart from the works of the law, that is hard for some people to grab. And inevitably, somebody in the back of the room is going to raise their hand and say, well, what about James? What about when James talks about, you know, faith without works is dead, and you say you have faith, and you show me your faith, I'll show you my faith by my works, and that whole thing. All James is talking about, and you remember when we studied that, he's just talking about the character of what true saving faith is. It's not just agreeing with certain facts. It's a posture. It is a corresponding action and will that is in agreement with God. That's real, true faith that saves us. But we are justified, declared righteous, apart from anything that we could do, any work of keeping God's law. Only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith, verse 29, and the uncircumcised through the same faith. All he's saying is that not only is this righteousness available to both Jew and Gentile, but it's also received by both Jew and Gentile in exactly the same way. That's an important deal. Because once again, the Jews thought they had a different way in. And of course, all Paul's trying to say here, and he's going to spend the whole rest of the book of Romans talking about there's really only one way in, and it's better news than you can possibly imagine, but you aren't going to be able to earn it. In verse 31, he says, then do we nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Later on, he's going to demonstrate this. We already looked at when he talked about this in Galatians. He's going to demonstrate that the law has a purpose that meshes perfectly with the good news of having a rescuer. And the law's purpose is to prove that you need a rescuer and I need a rescuer. So it's the perfect companion to the good news. And isn't it ironic? It's how twisted it's gotten, where some people will take their performance of certain rules in God's law, which they feel they're good at, and they will take that and use it for just the opposite of the purpose to which it was intended, which is easy to do if you're just comparing yourself to somebody else and say, I am closer to God than you because I don't do those things that you do and I do these things, when they're missing the point of what the law was intended to say. Yeah, but you're falling short of God and all that he is and his glory, and even the rules that you're keeping, you're not doing it perfectly, so you're disqualified. Romans is hard to teach when you do it this way, in short pieces, because We could have looked at the first three chapters all in one if we'd had about 5 hours, and follow through the point that he was trying to make. It's brilliant logic. He's presenting a really good case, and we're heading towards a couple of really fabulous therefores. Remember, a therefore is something that says what I'm about to say is directly related to all that I've just been saying. And then we're going to come up on a therefore in chapter 8 and 9 that's going to say, therefore, if God is for us, or since God is for us, a fulfilled conditional particle, since God is for us, who possibly could stand against us? The only one who really would have a right to condemn us is the one that paid our bill and died for us. And then we're going to get to chapter 12 and see another fabulous therefore that's going to say, now because all of this is true, then my advice to you, Paul says, is just give God your whole self, like a living sacrifice, alive but not living for yourself. He says that's just a reasonable response in worship. It's not going to earn anything. You've already been given the best. Giving yourself to God isn't going to earn anything, but as a response to what he's already done, that's why I give him my life. Not because I'm hoping that he's going to make him love me. I give my life because I know he does love me. I used to always tell people, stop trying to pay God back. You can't. If I understand properly that my debt with God has been paid, then in theory, it means I don't owe God anything. Jesus paid everything I would ever owe God. I don't give him my life. I don't serve him. I don't deny myself certain things and obey him to pay him back for anything. First of all, I couldn't. You can't pay him back. I can't pay him back. And secondly, you don't have to. We were declared righteous freely, without reason, without a cause in ourselves. All the reasons are on God's side. None of them are on our side. Isn't that good news? Now we got a whole rest of the book to elaborate on that and to look at the implications of that. But I have just been waiting to get this far because the first part of it was so depressing. Let's pray. Do not pretend, Lord, I just do not pretend to fully grasp all of this. In fact, every time I go through it, it just seems astonishing. Every time I read it, nobody but you could have thought of something like this. Nobody but you would have cared about us in this way. You have done all of the hard part. You've asked so little for us to do. We are so filled with pride. We are so stubborn that even our small part is hard for us to do, just simply to surrender, to lean our full weight on you, to tear up our resumes and stop trying to commend ourselves to you, and simply throw ourselves on the mercy of the court. I pray, Lord, that as we ponder these things, as we look and inspect and see what your word has to say about them, that they will set us free, that chains will fall off. Chains in our thinking, that whole performance-based way of living would be replaced by just loving you out of absolute sheer ecstatic gratitude. Much stronger glue. So bless these dear ones, Lord. Bless the folks that are going to hear the study at some other time. Write in on our hearts, Lord, so important that we understand it. And we pray these things through that amazing name of Jesus that made all this possible for us, representing him, all that he bought, all that he provided when he redeemed us. We pray in his name. Amen.